Good to see you. Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of James. To the book of James. And if you did not get one of the new student manuals, do we have some of those, Brother Larry? Here's one up here. And if you didn't get one, raise your hand if you'd like to have one, a student manual. And we're going to start a new series of lessons next Sunday. I'm just going to teach one lesson today, a separate lesson. But this is called Fruit by the Bushel. And so if you don't have one of these, if you'll see one of the men, one of the ushers, they'll get you one. And we'll start in that next Sunday in our study. All right, Book of James. Before we get into that study, I'd like to mention a need we have out at Norris Seminary. We're trying to raise funds for windows. We have about 30 or 40 windows out there. And so I volunteered myself and my class that we'd do our best to try to raise $500 for one of those windows. They're a very delicate type situation. If they don't get fixed, and the rain will come in and ruin the walls and do all of that. And it is sort of like a missions project, a home missions project, because that's where the students are taught, the preachers, the missionaries, and full-time workers. So if you can help out on that next week, just add a little bit somewhere and just put Norris on that. You can think of J. Frank Norris, or just put the word Norris on it, or NBBS, Norris Bible Baptist Seminary, or Norris. Just write it on your offering envelope. Now, don't take from your other regular offerings, but this is above and beyond, and this would help purchase one of those. So we had quite a few of the alumni and the pastors and others that said they would help out. I know Dr. and Ms. Barber already have, and others, so please, if you can. And if you can't, that's fine, and don't feel the pressure, but just if you can, if you could add $5 or $10 apiece or something, or if some of you people want to just get rid of some of your money, I mean, you just don't know what to do with it. Well, make it $100 or make it the whole $500. It doesn't matter. All right. Today we want to talk in the next few minutes about, we'll deal with this question, are you a mature Christian? Are you a mature Christian? Somebody walked up to you and said, are you a mature Christian? How would you answer them? By the way, mature Christian does not mean that just because you have age that makes you a mature Christian. I know a lot of Christians that are in their 70s and 80s and maybe 90s that are not mature. They're Christians, but they're not mature. Or we might use the word, they're not real spiritual, deep spiritual Christians. And when we're mature Christians, there are certain things that we deal with that we will react in a way that pleases God. And that's what James is talking about in the whole book of James. Now, look at verse 4 and you'll see what he's wanting to accomplish. Well, there are some other things, subordinate things there, but verse 4, James 1, 4, tells you what he wants to accomplish in our lives, and he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect there would be an extremely good way to interpret it is mature, because none of us are sinless. We know that from 1 John and other verses. We're not sinless, but we ought to be mature, brought to a spiritual maturity in our lives. And so, again, that's not age, but it has to do with our relationship with the Lord. So the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, why? That you may what? Grow thereby. And so we should be in a process from the time we've gotten saved all the way through to growing to be like the Lord. And many times, one reason churches have problems sometimes is because of immature Christians. If they would do what the Bible says, they wouldn't have problems like splits and that type thing. But we want to be mature Christians. And so we want to have that spiritual growth that God gives us. I remember visiting in a home years ago back in Harrisonburg, Virginia. I shall never forget going into that home. Another gentleman went with me. Lady came to the door and we were talking. Then I heard a little noise in the next room and she said, "Excuse me," and she went in. And then she began to tell me a little bit later, this was about a 21-year-old little boy that was still in a crib. And then as we got into the conversation, we found out that she had a girl that was a little bit younger than that, but she also was still in a crib. And I felt a deep pain and sorrow for that dear lady, and tried to console her as much as I could and talk to her about the Lord. But I thought that's one of the saddest things I had ever seen. And the boy wasn't fully grown as far as physically, but his age, and it was still like a baby. And I thought, you know, a lot of our churches have people like that in them if we're not careful. And we don't want to be like that. And in this class, of course, we should be the class that would set forth the most maturity probably of anybody in the church. But are you grown up? And so let's take a little test here in the next few minutes. And you take the test yourself, okay? Don't be like the preacher and the farmer. And the preacher kept wanting to preach to him, and he'd go out and he'd say, "Boy, preacher, you really let them have it today. You really let them have it." Finally, it snowed real bad, and the preacher and that one man showed up. The preacher and the one man. And he said, "I got him now." So, boy, I mean, he laid it out just what he wanted him to hear. And when he got through, they went back, he shook hands with him. He said, "Preacher, if they had have been here, you really would have let them have it, you know." So you take this test. I'll review it too. But here it is. Number one, how do I respond to trials? How do I respond to trials? We have all kinds of trials. Some are very fiery trials. I mean, tough, difficult. Some are infirmities, we might call them physical problems that we could have, different physical problems and physical limitations. Some might be described, the Bible talks about necessities. What is that? That's the everyday grind, the decisions you have to make every day, the keeping up with what you have to do, daily responsibility. Sometimes it's finances. Sometimes financial reversals and problems come up. And you had to call a plumber and you didn't have any money to pay the plumber or whatever. Different things come and it depends on that. And sometimes it's family, isn't it? Family and other problems. You can think of some, probably are thinking of some that I haven't mentioned. But we have these problems. Now, keep in mind that the Christians that James was speaking to were persecuted Christians. Just keep that in mind. So he's writing to persecuted Christians, Christians who are really going through the fire. And so we see the reason for the trial in verse 3. Knowing this, chapter 1, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, say it with me, class, patience. Anybody here need any patience? We have a tendency to blow our stack. Say, "I gave him a piece of my mind." Yeah, the last little bitty piece you had. You gave it to him and embarrassed the Lord and yourself too, perhaps. And we all have to deal with those kind of things, but it has to do with that. He wants us to be patient no matter what we're going through. And so there's a reaction to the trial. In verse 2, when we go into a trial, he says, "My brethren," we know he's talking to Christians primarily, "count it all joy when you fall into divers," or different kinds of temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Or handle it as if it, even though it's unpleasant, like it's a joyful task, because you know God has permitted it. And you know Romans 8:28 is true. And so God is allowing that in your life. It reminds me of the story I read about a man that was going to go to the mission field, and he was talking to a fellow pastor friend, and this guy was in a wreck, and the pastor showed up, and they found out they were going to have to put him in a cast. And so they put him in a cast. His leg was broken, and he was complaining and very negative about all of that, and what am I going to do? And finally, that same pastor friend was there the day they took the cast off. And he said, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm glad I got this off and I can walk again." And his pastor friend said to him, "Wait a minute. The book of James said you should have joy when you go into it, not just when the cast comes off, when they put it on." That's a little hard, isn't it? And yet, when we face it, that's what he says. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. He's not necessarily talking about sinful temptations here, but trials that we go through. And so that can be part of it. We go through peculiar trials. I read about a man who went to work, and his wife would always fix him a thermos of good coffee and also a good sandwich to take, a few chips and everything. So he got there, it was break time, lunchtime at work, and he took the cap off, and all he had was hot water, didn't have any coffee. He opened up his sandwich. Instead of peanut butter and jelly, she had put mustard on there with the jelly. Dr. Barbara, peanut butter and jelly is out of this world. You know, that's good. And that's right, it's heavenly. Probably be part of the manna of heaven. We don't know that. But anyway, so he called her up and said, "Honey, you all right?" She said, "Well, yeah, why?" And he told her what she had done. And they just laughed and laughed and laughed. And when he went home, she said, "You know, before you got saved, when you were drunk, you would have come home and probably slapped me around or cursed me out, but said, 'I'm so glad you're saved.' So we're laughing about that." And so that's the difference. It's the Lord, isn't it? When we go into some of these trials, and we just have to trust the Lord and rejoice. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and instant in prayer." That's one of my favorite verses now. This one carried us through when Kaz took his own life, our grandson. But boy, what a powerful verse. Patient in tribulation. And that's something that we need. And rejoicing in hope, knowing that things someday will be better, and instant in prayer. So all of these things go together to work it out. So what is the resource? Well, look at verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So the way to work on these things is to pray. And when you're going into a trial, you pray instantly, and that's a sign of spiritual maturity. You're not questioning God. You're just turning it over to him, and you're praying. And that's a sign of maturity. And then the reward is in verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." There's the promise that he gives us when we resist those trials and when we come through those trials. And so he promises in verse 12 there, crown. And then in 1 Peter 1:7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold," that's pretty valuable, "gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You'll get some praise out of it someday from Christ if you'll endure it. All right, that's test number one. Test number two, how do I resist temptation? I've got to hurry these things. How do I resist temptation? Not trials, but temptation to sin, temptation to do wrong. So verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." So here's the test. How do I resist temptation? Temptation is going to come. So in verse 13, here's a command he gives us. If you're tempted and you fail or whatever, don't you blame God. Don't ever blame God. I've had some people try to blame God for those things. In fact, the Reformed doctrine of predestination, that is, God has already pre-planned every bit of your life. That's just putting it in simplicity. But the Reformed doctrine of predestination says even your sinful deeds are predestinated. Well, that's a lie. That's not in the Bible. You're not going to find that in the Bible. And in fact, he says you can't blame God for your sin. If God was the author of that, then he made Adam and Eve sin, so he's the author of sin. But no, he gave them choice. We could stay there a while, but we're going to go on. But don't blame God. That's a command in verse 13. If you go through some trials, or temptation, and you fail, don't blame God. It's not God's fault. And then the cause, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so that is simply a desire from within. It's a desire from within. The Greek word leans toward these words, a baited trap. It's something in us that's a baited trap, and the devil wants to use it to get us to do wrong in a lot of different areas of our life. I remember when I was a little fella living out in the country, we would build sort of a pyramid-like device, and we'd put grain under that, put a stick under the edge of it, and a long string, a rope from way off from it, and wait till the birds got under there, and then you pull that out, and it goes down on them as a baited trap. How many of you ever did something like that? Yeah, Dr. Barber, I figured you did, man. And a couple of three did. But and my brother, I remember my brother saying there was a cardinal. We'd had a redbird caught in there. And I went up. I just wanted to pet it so bad. He said, you better not put your finger in there. He said, if you do, he's going to bite you. I said, boy, that cardinal bit a plug out of my finger. I mean, really bit a little plug out into my finger. I learned a lesson that day. But anyway, a baited trap. The devil just sets some baited traps for you. Believe me, he's good at it. And he can make saved people are tempted. And they can become, if they're not careful, liars through bragging, promiscuous, all of that. And what is it? It's the old man that is in us, the old person, the old nature that we have. When we got saved, we didn't get rid of it. Been great if we'd have gotten rid of that. But we didn't. So we got this battle going on all the time. And so the devil sets a baited trap. Now, this is important for you to understand. Temptation is not a sin, all right? And it's so important to understand that, or you'll feel dirty and you'll feel terrible. But look at what he says in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, all right, we're tempted. Then when lust hath conceived, or sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Whatever the temptation is, when it's conceived, it bringeth forth death, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. That's the end result. Sin is never good. And so, when does sin conceive? Well, we have five senses. I think my mother had a sixth sense. But anyway, we have five senses, and we can smell, we can see, we can hear, we can taste, and touch, all of those things that are involved in that. And Satan certainly knows that. And these are windows into the soul. But when does the desire conceive? When does the temptation conceive? Well, it's when we yield to it. And I remember one time I think I've shared this with you before. I'm pretty sure I have. When I was at a national conference, and I was back then, you didn't have cell phones, and so I had to go make a call to my office. And we had a break, and I went to a pay phone. And so I was getting ready to make the call, and that phone just started throwing money out at me like a slot machine. I guess I've never played a slot machine, but some of you could verify that, I'm sure. But like a slot machine, and money was just pouring out. And I thought, this is good, man. I raked it out in my hand, and I thought, as many quarters as they had stolen from me and nickels over the years, I felt like they owed it to me. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, you've done that. And so, but I got under conviction. I called the operator. I really did this. I called her up. I said, operator, this phone has given me some money. She said, what? I said, your pay phone has given me some money. I said, what do I do with it? I said, can I just put it back in here? And she said, yeah, I guess so. I said, just put it back in there. And I told her how much it was. And I put it back in, cling, cling, click, 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 click. She said, thank you. But I was so tempted to take that, but it really wasn't my money. So I got tempted, but it didn't get conceived, okay? I didn't follow through with it. But lust conceives, listen to this statement, lust conceives when the will surrenders to the desire. And I repeat that for you. You may want to jot it down. Some of you are writing, I see. Lust conceives when the will, when your will, we all have a will, surrenders to the desire. We're talking about an evil desire. Lust conceives when the will surrenders to the desire. Now, you do not have to commit the act for it to be sin. If it's conceived in your heart and mind, it's a sin. Now let me try to prove that to you. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman, primarily talking to the men here, woman to lust after her, looks on her to lust after her, and I mean he really lets it conceive in his mind, in his heart, hath committed adultery with her already, where? In his heart. You don't have to act, you don't have to enter into the physical act. It can be in the heart and the mind. But if you say yes, or you say, if I have an opportunity, man, if I get a chance, and you start working toward that, you've already, in your heart, committed that. So lust conceives when the will surrenders to the desire. Now, consequences. There's always consequences to sin. Back to verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Lust conceived sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Bringeth forth death. Somebody said that's the devil's LSD. Lust, sin, and death. And that goes back a while. But there is a sin unto death, the Bible says. I believe my brother, who was killed at 25 years of age, crossed that line. I remember my uncle, who was a preacher, talking to him and say, Billy, he said, Billy, if you don't get back in church and don't start serving the Lord and all that, he said, I'm afraid God might call you home. I never forget that. I was about 16. I heard my uncle talking to him out under a tree, a shade tree, while he was shining his sports car in the And it wasn't long, about 2 or 3 months after that, he got killed. I can't judge that totally, but I can say, boy, what my uncle told him and the timing of it and what it was, I think God said, Billy, come on in the house. You know, you've been acting up, so get on in the house. And so anyway, the best way to bring God glory sometimes for Christians, and it's sad to say this, but the funeral director just has to back the hearse up to the house. And that's a sad thing, but it does happen, believe me. And so that's why you have to be careful about the Lord's Supper. We can't judge when it happens, but it does happen. The Bible says that. Now, if you sin, and you know you sin, and it's conceived, what do? You rush to Jesus. You confess that sin, 1 John 1:9. Now, if you confess it, you're not going to just keep doing it day after day, week after week, on and on and on and on. You grow to a mature place where you don't do that. All right, I got to hurry. Number three, how do I respond to truth? How do I respond? Tell me anything, but don't tell me the truth, you know, about myself. We have the gift of His Word, the Bible. How many of you believe this is truth? The whole truth, nothing but the truth. I think Dr. Barber preaches a message along those lines, and that's good. But it is the truth. And the mature will respond to the truth. Here are the different responses to truth. Chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Boy, we're good at that. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, looking in the mirror. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, he needed to shave, and his face was dirty, and he said, I don't care. He saw it, took off, and he said, I'm dirty, but that's all I'm going to do. And so it was like a woman had told the preacher, said, I read through the Bible this year. I read through the whole Bible. And he said, how did it change you? She said, well, I don't know that it did. He said, well, I don't think it did. You're still complaining. You're still negative. You still nag your husband, on and on. That could be the other way around, ladies. I understand that. But that's not it. It's what you do with what you read, what you study. And then the critical look. The critical look. A lot of people just read it and they want to argue prophecy. They want to argue about that. And they're not premillennial and pre-trib, and they want to argue. Listen, there's a whole lot more in the Bible than that. And you just need to believe what God says. And if he says that he's coming for his bride in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, then he's coming. And you can't come with your bride and for your bride at the same time. Common sense, all right? So, and then it's a critical look. Some look at it and just try to say it contradicts itself. There are really no contradictions in the Bible. If you study it out far enough, long enough, prayerfully enough, you'll find that to be true. And then let's hurry and get to the last one real quick. And it's one of the toughest, and that's the tongue test. The tongue test. 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is a goose egg, is vain. All right, now look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a mature man, a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And so the tongue, listen, the tongue has power, a lot of power. Look at verses 3 and 4. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. You're glad that you have a bridle and a bit if you're riding a big old horse, and you hope they mind you, you know, but they will sooner or later. But that bit is small compared to the size of that horse's body, but it controls the horse. Verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be great, so great, big ships, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small rudder or helm, whethersoever the governor or the captain of the ship wants it to go. Compared to that ship, it's a little bitty thing. And he's talking about the tongue here. And the tongue has power to direct. And believe me, it directs your children and grandchildren and people that you're around. We could say a lot about all of that. It directs church membership. There's no unity. That's because usually of the tongue. So it also has power to destroy. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That's where that comes from. It comes from the devil. It can defile. Look at verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. Look at this. Full of deadly poison. Woo! That's your tongue if it's not yielded to the Holy Spirit. It's full of deadly poison. You know, it only takes a drop or two of deadly poison to kill you. Maybe one drop. And so Jesus said, I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. The tongue has power to defile, and the tongue has power to delight. I'm glad to get to that part. Look at verses 9 through 11, where he talks about the tongue having power to delight. Let me see. What chapter am I in there? Chapter 3, I need to turn that. Verse 9. Therewith bless we God, we praise God with the tongue, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet and water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And then he talks about in the rest of those verses, the way we use our tongue to delight. We can use it to pray. We can use our tongue to sing after a while. We can use our tongue to congratulate somebody or to encourage somebody. We can use our tongue to lift the spirits of people, and so we have to do that. And if you love people, you will not rejoice in gossip. Proverbs says, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is faithful or of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. We need to use our tongue to say, thank you, I love you, that kind of thing. Use the tongue for that. Or, I'm sorry. So anyway, here it is. How do I respond to trials? How do I resist temptation? How do I respond to truth, especially the Word of God? And how do I restrain my tongue? Are you a mature Christian today? Probably all of us need to do a little more maturing, perhaps. Get a little more like the Lord. Thank you for your Word, God. Help us to be mature Christians that we might glorify and honor you in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen.